Let me just ask, first of all, does anybody have any questions about a thing I've said? What I've kind of given you is just a brief outline of God, and it is a very brief outline. I want you to understand, as you're reading the Old Testament, what God promised to the Jews, ultimately, is that at the end of the age, by the way, he did not promise that every Jew that ever lived would be saved. Never promised that. That's clear from the Old Testament from beginning to end. It was always a remnant. You see this constantly through the Old Testament. It was a remnant, a remnant, a remnant. And basically, the promise to the Jewish people ultimately is that God would, through their Messiah, in the day of the Lord, which is a very common theme in the prophets, in the day of the Lord, which has not happened yet, the day of God's wrath, when he judges the world, when he judges all the nations, when he judges, at the end of the age, he's going to give them a kingdom. And the Messiah will reign on earth over that kingdom, and they will be fruitful and be blessed. That is fundamentally the promise in the Old Testament regarding the Jews. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but I want to emphasize that what happens in the New Testament, and you see this as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, and I tried to clarify this a little bit when I went through the Gospel of Matthew, what you see is that Christ, in a brilliant way, introduces himself first as if he is the Messiah bringing the day of the Lord. He, you know, talks about wrath and the day of the Lord and judgment. But then what you find is that he, and this is especially Matthew 13, when he gives the parable of the kingdom, the parables of the kingdom. What he explains to them, and this is the first time, I think, in that Jesus did this, that he's going to return after a long period of being absent. And that is when he will judge. When you read the parables of the kingdom, there is this age where the gospel will be preached, and the implication is ultimately it will be preached to all the world. And at the end of that age is then when the Messiah comes in glory and actually judges everyone, and that's when the kingdom will be set up for Israel. That's the second coming of Christ. And Jesus opened that up in the gospel, especially in the parables of the kingdom, but then eventually, especially in the Olivet Discourse, where he in detail explains the end, which is totally in line with everything that he said that was said in the Old Testament prophets. Okay, so that's kind of what happens in the New Testament. And we call the church the mystery form of the kingdom in the sense that it was a part of the kingdom that was not clearly seen in the Old Testament. There was Gentile salvation prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, that's in Isaiah. I mean, you see that. You see that often. But you don't ever see the church, this body that where the Gentiles and the Jews are part of one body, no distinction. That is not seen clearly in the Old Testament, and that's why Paul called it a mystery in Ephesians 3.
More specifically, it was like a period of time. So.
Correct. It was a period of time where you could not see in the Old Testament. In other words, a lot of people look at it from the standpoint of, like, if you see two mountains in the distance, they look like they're right next to each other, but then when you get up to the first mountain, you realize there's a valley that's vast between you and the second mountain. And that's kind of like the first and second comings of Christ. You could see in the Old Testament, you know, you could see the Messiah suffering. You could see the Messiah in glory. But how do they work together? And they didn't know. And it says even in 1 Peter that the prophets didn't know, that they themselves searched the scriptures trying to figure this out, the glory and the sufferings. But then when you get to that first peak, his first coming, now Jesus, by what he said, opens up and shows you, oh, there's a second coming. And there's this vast period of time known as the church age that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It was not. It was a mystery. But it will be in the future.
And the apostles, they thought he was going to come back again in their lifetime?
Well, in Acts chapter 1, before he ascended, they ask him, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus didn't say, oh, you guys don't get it. God's done with Israel. No, he didn't say that. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the season. Go preach the gospel. You know, so that's, now understand that I've kind of given you, I've tried to give you kind of a broad sense of the whole. Now let me go back to my outline, chapter 9, page 19, which I've kind of ignored here so far. I did look at the origin of Israel. Let me just go through this briefly. If we will understand Israel, we must understand its origin, which I already talked about. We must understand something of its history. And I'll just say, these dates that I give you, I'm kind of conflicted about the dates. I've given you what are generally considered standard dates of conservative evangelicals. Those of you who are in the Sorrento's class on the survey, the dates will vary a little bit because I've followed in there that Jones chronology, the book that Steve read. What I've read of it, it's extremely sophisticated. I'm not sure I agree with everything in it. In fact, towards the end, what I read about in regard to like the Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra period, I didn't quite agree with what he said there. But the rest of it makes sense to me, is what I've seen. But I generally followed his chronology because I think it follows more closely the text. But all that to say, if the dates vary a little, don't worry about that. But this is general. The periods themselves can be marked pretty easily. You have the patriarchal period, which is basically the last two-thirds of Genesis, or three-quarters of Genesis, which covers Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then, of course, Joseph in particular, from Genesis 12 to 50. Then they're in Egypt for a period of time, and then you have the Exodus and the wilderness wandering, which covers Exodus to Deuteronomy. And then they enter the land, and when they enter the land as a people, the first thing they do under Joshua is conquer it and divide it among the tribes, and then there are the judges. And the judges are the most famous judge is probably Samson, but there's Jephthah and what's his name? What's that? I mean, there are a lot of kind of, some of them are just mentioned. Shamgar and Ehud, but at any rate, that period follows the Joshua, right? You have that period of conquest and judges where there's no king in Israel. The theme of judges is, it's said twice, there's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's, and then at the end of the judges period, the last judge was Samuel. And so 1 Samuel covers that transition from the judges to the kings. And the first king was Saul. And you had then, after the judges, you had the united monarchy. And what they mean by united is simply the whole nation was ruled by one. And it was Saul, David, and Solomon. That's the united monarchy. It was only three kings. And even in that period, did they not have a divided monarchy? You remember what happened when Saul died?
7 years.
Yeah, for 7 years, David ruled in Hebron over just Judah. And there was already that kind of foreshadowing of what was going to happen after Solomon. But you had that united monarchy under those three kings. And that was really, you would say that Solomon was the height of Jewish glory all time. I mean, historically, if you look back over the Jewish history, from the standpoint of on this earth, in the land, the high point by far was Solomon. Solomon, I mean, the amount of wealth, the influence in the world, the greatness, the peace they had, the prosperity they had, and of course, the story of Solomon, how he ended, and how he ended up going into idolatry. And in a sense, was a picture of what Israel itself was going to do. And that idolatry, which he introduced, eventually permeated through the whole of both kingdoms, both the north and the south. You have then, after the united monarchy, after Solomon, you have the divided monarchy. The northern kingdom rebelled under Jeroboam. And you remember God actually gave Jeroboam those 10 tribes and actually gave him a promise. If you read in 2 Kings or 1 Kings 12, it's a promise very similar to what he gave to David. I mean, he said, if you if you obey my commandments, I'll provide, I mean, I'll make you a kingdom. Of course, he didn't obey his commandments. So, but at any rate, then you had the southern kingdom. Now, understand, the northern kingdom had at least four or five, I can't say the exact number, changes of dynasty. You know, two or three kings would reign, then somebody would kill somebody, and then they'd start over and do another dynasty. So Jeroboam's dynasty only lasted two generations, and then it was Baasha, I think, Baasha. And then Omri. At any rate, you had various dynasties. And then in the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was, you had all Davidic kings. Every king was a son of David. Every king was from the Davidic line. And so the northern kingdom went into exile in 722 under the Assyrians. The southern kingdom went into exile in 586 to the Babylonians. And we call that the exilic period. The exilic period basically begins with the very end of Kings and Chronicles, because they're parallel. It's most clearly seen in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those two books were exilic books. Jeremiah, by the way, if you read Jeremiah, it provides a lot of history of that period, particularly the fall of Jerusalem, the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is written to the Jews who are already in Babylon, written about the same time. Daniel is an exilic prophet. He was in Babylon when he wrote his prophecies. And then you have the post-exilic period, which is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That happens after the exile and is the return of the Jews back to the land. And they come back to the land in a limited way. They rebuild Jerusalem. Well, they rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, and then they rebuild the walls under Nehemiah, and then Esther, of course, doesn't take place in Jerusalem. Where does that take place? It takes place in Persia. Yeah, Susa. It takes place in Persia, but it's also post-exilic. The last writing, of course, was Malachi, which was around, we don't know exactly, it was somewhere around 430 BC. So you had about 400 years where there is no prophecy, there is no scripture. The Jews are in the land, or at least some of them are there in the land, and it's a very complicated period. I'm not even going to try to overview it. You have the Maccabean period is the most well-known, but it's a very confusing period. A lot of violence, a lot of violence, a lot of upheaval. They had a period of independence and a period of semi-independence, and they had periods where they were completely ruled by others, but I'm not going to try to overview that. When you get to the New Testament, then, of course, they are in the land, and they are being ruled by Herod. They're basically under the rule of the Romans. And Herod is a representative of the Romans. That era of history ends really with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. 40 years after the crucifixion, roughly. You remember Rome destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple again, and the Jews are basically removed from Jerusalem. Very, very tragic period. Now, of course, I don't have here, that kind of covers the biblical history more or less. If you actually then look at their history post AD 70, it's a very, very sad history of really being spread through all the world. Wherever they went, the Jews have been hated, maligned, persecuted, killed, falsely accused. And yet, the miracle really is that they are still a people. You will not find anywhere in history any idea of a people being removed from their land for 2,000 years and retaining their identity. I mean, that just is unheard of. There is no such people. You never heard of a Canaanite, have you? Can you find a Canaanite anywhere? I mean, if you would take the Germans, I say this, I guess, because I'm German. But if you take the Germans and you take away their land, you chase all the Germans out of Germany, there is no more Germany. Germany does not exist for 2,000 years. How long would it take for the Germans to be absorbed by all the peoples of the world?
One generation.
It would be a matter of, you know, maybe 50 years. There would be no one who would call themselves a German. You would lose the language. There would be no Germany. There would be no Germans. Okay. If you took any, it's just the nature of things, right? What is it, by the way, that enabled them to keep their distinction? It was really the law. Everywhere they went, there was a remnant, and I'm not saying these people were saved, they're not. Not all Jews did this, right? But many of the Jews were faithful to the law in the sense that they tried to, you know, they still, you know, follow the feasts. They at some level follow the law. Sabbath, I mean, that's what kept them wherever they went, and this is one of the reasons they were hated. Wherever they went, they refused to participate in all the pagan things of the world, right? And they would keep to themselves in their own communities, and they had their own strange kind of ways, and so they were hated for that, but that is what kept them separate.
They kept the law even though it wasn't true. They would die for it.
Yeah, I mentioned
their form of religion. They today will still die for it even though it's not true.
Yeah, no, I mentioned this the other week. What is really fascinating to me about the Jews is I've read a good bit over the years. It's one of those things, one of those subjects I keep coming back to eventually. I read a book or a series on the Jewish history. What strikes me so much about Jewish history is their fanaticism. Now, I'm not saying every Jew is like this, but they are not. I mean, there are some. I mean, these Jews would, like you say, I mean, they would die. They would die before they would violate the Sabbath or before they would violate their law. They were. You know, you read about this even in the intertestamental period. The amount of passionate dedication to their God, even though they didn't know Him, even though they rejected Him. I mean, it's really strange. It's like Paul said, and this is where I was talking about it. What Paul says in Romans 10 that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. You were gonna.
I always remember an example where when I was living up at Yeshiva, and I get a call on Friday night. There's a rabbi in extreme pain, and of course they won't drive. So I go up there in my car and take him to the hospital, and he's in pain. He's doubled over, and he says, "Is there any way you can keep the light from coming on in your car when I open the door?" And I'm like. You've got to be kidding.
But that's the irrational zeal, but it's not based on it's a blindness. But there is a zeal there that and that's part of the reason they have retained their it's that kind of mentality that has caused them to retain their identity. And it's very true, Jerry.
Would you say another point would be the Passover that they
absolutely that would be a key
with the Passover and they practice that
absolutely the feast and particularly the Passover is a key all of these practices but particularly their practice and again there's it's kind of a bizarre combination because there's a lot that be could said about the Jews in exile but they did generally separate themselves where they went. In fact, part of the problem with the Jews is everywhere they went, many places they went, they were not allowed to own land. They were not allowed to, many places, they were not allowed to have education. They were not allowed to enter any of the trades. You know, they could not be, and so what did they do? They gravitated towards what they were really good at, banking. You know, lending. It's amazing how these guys, they would actually feign living poorly while they had hoards of money. You know, they would hide it. But this happened over and over again in Europe. They would banish the Jews because of they owed them all this money, right? They were in debt to them. They would banish the Jews, and then when they really needed money again, they would invite them back. And this happened over and over again. The Jews, everywhere they went, they suffered greatly.
Isn't it interesting how Jews have had a disproportionate influence on history?
Yeah, especially that's a good point. Very good point.
Century. If you look at the major thinkers that influenced 20th century, Einstein, Freud, yeah. Marx.
The list is long.
I mean,
the list is long.
Oppenheimer, Teller, the atomic bomb. I mean, it's astounding how brilliant these people
in
are.
In every field.
Yeah, in entertainment especially. It's extraordinary.
The arts, the sciences, politics. Everywhere you go.
Christmas songs.
Christmas time. Everywhere you go, the Jews are at the top of the list. I mean, if you look at how many Jews are in the world versus how many of the, yeah, they are without question.
Nobel Prize winners.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Everywhere, yeah, absolutely. No, it's a good point. In philosophy, if you read philosophy, I mean, the Jews have been unusually, yeah, they are a chosen race. Again, when we say this, and I always try to emphasize this, I am not suggesting that we just love Israel because they're good people. That's not true at all. Let me just say, I'm just being honest. While what they suffered was terrible, I will say in many cases they probably deserved what they got. And I'm just saying that to be honest. Some of them were, many of them have been connivers and... it's just what they are. I mean, look.
If you combine an extreme intelligence with the sinfulness of man.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's why.
That's what you've got.
Some of your wealthiest people and some of your most evil people.
Yeah.
Did come from that. Were yeah. able to do.
Absolutely. Things. So I'm not justifying the Jewish people and saying, oh, they're wonderful people. What I'm saying is, biblically, they are God's chosen people. And they are still that, you know, Romans 11. They are still that, even in their unbelief. And God loves them, not because they're good people, but because he gave them the promises. Because the promises that he gave to the fathers, it says in Romans 11, are without repentance. I mean, God gave these promises to the seed of Israel, to the seed of Abraham. And that is his physical seed. He makes that clear. So, and this is why I say again, and I want to be clear, I am not, even today as I look at Israel in the nation, in the land, you say, are you a supporter of Israel? Well, to me, you know, yes and no. I mean, do I think that what the Palestinians did to the nation of Israel and the, you know, is unfair? Yes. Is Israel the greatest promoter of human rights in the Middle East? Yes. But are they a believing nation? No, they're as unbelieving as they've ever been. I don't think it's for us as a church to support the nation of Israel as a nation. I don't understand that because all I'm saying is that God says that someday they're going to believe at the end and they're going to be saved, and I believe that with all my heart. As I've said often, you know, our message to the Jews is the same message to the Palestinians, which is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know, that's our message. We're not here to financially support a nation that's still in rebellion against God, because they are.
Yeah, Dean, I think there is something to be said, though, for the fact that...
He blesses those who bless Israel, and he curses
them. And that's true. And the thing being is although... The Jew might think that they are the ones that have brought about the nation of Israel. They aren't. God is the one that's brought it about for his purpose. Their successes in their wars, which they should have never won.
Which are miraculous.
Because God has a purpose, and that is their land, and we know that promise has been made. And in that, I think we should support that it's their land. That's what God wants.
That we can bless people the most by giving them the gospel.
It's truly preaching the gospel. I think the danger you get, I said this before, the danger the church gets in when it starts becoming politically involved. I don't care what it is. I say we should not be politically involved, because when we become politically involved, I will tell you right now, we become manipulated.
Yes.
Always get manipulated. I don't care how you look at it. And I will tell you that while Israel, what's happened over there, I mean, I'm not God, and I don't know what God's about at this moment, but I will say this. Israel is as much a part of the Antichrist's plan as it is God's plan. In other words, the whole New World Order is going to use Israel. And, what's his name over there? Netanyahu is a 33rd degree Freemason. So understand, this guy, this isn't like there are Christian people over there or something. This is part of the plan, their plan. So, the Antichrist wants to rule where? Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where Christ will rule. So understand, I don't want to be manipulated. We have one message to the Jewish people. Your Messiah has come. Believe on him. Okay? Yeah, does God have a plan for the Jews? Yeah, for all those who what? Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he has a plan for.
He said there will always be a remnant.
Correct. Jeff, you're
I was just going to say, you're kind of already doing it, but I can't remember the guy's name, the pastor of the megachurch down in Texas.
John Hagee.
And then the other thing of, it's kind of similar, isn't there a movement, they call it like Anglo-Israel or something, and it's just kind of debunk that real quick and move on then, if you...
The Anglo-Israel, I'm not super familiar with. I know the idea is that the ten tribes ended up being in Britain, something like that.
I don't know, but so they've got a
Anglo-Israelism basically says the 10 lost tribes are the British. I don't know where that comes from, and I that to me sounds kind of strange, but
You said Netanyahu.
I'm sorry, what?
You said Netanyahu was a 33 degree Mason.
Yeah.
Is that known for sure?
Well, I know he's a Freemason. Yeah, I think he's. I have to double check where I got that, but
interesting because.
But he is. That is.
Because of people that I knew that were close to Israel government, there was one that made a statement that he was saved, that he had been born again.
Yeah, well, I know he supposedly had Bible studies in his.
I mean, and that's why I was wondering.
But that doesn't, honestly.
Well, deception is the key to everything in the demonic world, so nothing would surprise me.
Yeah, no, but I'm pretty sure. I mean, I double checked my sources on that, but yeah, that is my understanding that he is a. John, were you going to say something? Oh, I thought I saw your hand. So, all that to say, what I'm committed to is what the Bible teaches. I'm not committed to a political agenda. And as a church, we really, I say this over and over again, we have one message to the world. We have the gospel. We're not trying to change the world. We're not trying to change politics. I'm just watching the circus we call politics today, and I'm just staying as far away because it's bizarre what's going on, and I don't want any part of it. And so all that to say, and in the last couple, let me just summarize here. On page 19, I just real quickly observe. If you will understand the nation of Israel, and if you will understand the future, eschatology, and God's overall plan, you must understand the covenants. Because the covenants are the outline. The covenants all work together. You have the Abrahamic covenant, which is the foundational covenant, which we looked at. You have the Old Covenant, which was a temporary covenant. And the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant, God says in the Old Testament, is covenant. Is temporary. It won't be forever. And the old covenant was, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And in the covenant itself, it was going to fail. They were not going to obey. Then you had the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant basically was hearkening back to the Abrahamic covenant, saying that, yes, there will be a land, there will be a people, and there will be a king. And that king will be from the line of David. That king will rule over that people in that land. Okay, so it's kind of founded on the Abrahamic covenant. And then you have the promise of the new covenant, which I read in Ezekiel 36, but the most important passage is probably Jeremiah 31, which is the promise that when the Messiah would come, that king who would reign over people in a land, that people will be regenerated. That people will be made alive. Their sins will be forgiven. They will be given a new heart and a new spirit, and they will experience all the blessings that they did not experience under the old covenant, because the old covenant could not change them. The old covenant was not a means of obtaining a relationship with God ultimately. They had to be changed in heart. That will be accomplished in the new covenant. Now, we are under the new covenant in this sense, that the new covenant has been ratified through Christ. He enacted the new covenant, right? And we have received not all the blessings of the new covenant, because we're not Israel and we're not in the land, but we have received a new heart, and we are a people of God, okay? And we are under the new covenant in the sense that we are regenerated. But the new covenant in its fullness will be completed when Christ returns. And that really, in a sense, is the message of Daniel 9 in the 70 weeks of Daniel, when it talks about when all of those promises will be fulfilled. And that's why, again, that gets into eschatology. Real quickly, religion of Israel, we consider, again, these are kind of the main aspects of it. If you will understand the religion of Israel, there's the Mosaic Law, which included the moral, the civil, ceremonial code, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the Sabbath, feast days, and all that were part of the religion of Israel. And we would want to talk about the offices in Israel, which are prophet, priest, and king, which are very important, all pointing to Christ, all pointing to ultimately would be fulfilled in Christ. The temporary rejection of Israel, which I mentioned, and the future glory of Israel, which I mentioned, you can look at those passages. These are the promises regard. Actually, it would be well worth. I looked at some of those passages, but this is the important thing to understand in regard to eschatology, that God said from the beginning that there would be a period of rejection, and that period of rejection, in its ultimate form, began when.
Sunday.
Yeah, I mean that's what Jesus prophesied, that's what Jesus was talking about. It really began when they rejected Christ and when they crucified him. That was the beginning of the period of total scattering through all the earth. And that's in essence what Jesus said. He repeatedly referred to this, particularly in the Passion Week. That then is not the end, because there is the future glory of Israel, when they will be regathered, regenerated, delivered from our enemies, and Christ will rule from Jerusalem. So that sets the stage for next time, the last time we'll look at eschatology. Eschatology, I think, is underrated in its significance. It is extremely significant, and I would say it's especially significant in the age in which we live, because I really believe we're near the end. I really do. As you get to the end, it's be pretty important to understand the end. And the way God designed the Word of God, I believe He designed it so that we really wouldn't be able to fully comprehend how it works until the end. It's at the end that I think the church actually begins to understand what the end looks like. It's just kind of the way He designed it. But we'll look at that next week. Is there any other questions? Comments? I'll close. Next week, or next time, we'll look at it.